forgot mine. I stole my watch. So very good. So thank you for being here tonight. This is the last in our series. And we've talked quite a bit about a lot of different things. Addiction affects all aspects of society, right? You may not be addicted to drugs or alcohol, but you know someone that's addicted to drugs or alcohol. You have a husband or a wife or a father or a son or a relative or someone in the congregation. Elders deal with this a lot. In fact, if you were here with us Tuesday night, that lesson actually grew out of some conversations that I had with a preacher friend of mine about the way the congregation, the elders there, were handling with some people who were dealing with drugs and alcohol. Because so many people are just unaware. If you're not intimately involved, if you've never been to treatment or had a relative that goes to treatment or has gone through a recovery process, so many people are just unaware of the things that are involved with it. So we want to get that across. And then last night we wanted to talk about some processes that helped alcoholics stay sober and how they related to the Bible, how those actual principles actually came from the Bible. Well, tonight we finish with something that's broader ranging. And yes, it has to do with the alcoholic to some extent, but in many ways it does not. We're simply going to talk about, I could preach this sermon absolutely devoid of the idea of alcohol and drug addiction. So tonight we're going to talk about principles that every Christian needs to live by. That's why we call the lesson Happy, Joyous, and Free. For the alcoholic, the one thing that I guarantee you every alcoholic or drug addict you know struggles with is this idea. Can I quit using drugs and be happy? In fact, the social drinker struggles with the same thing. The teenager struggles with the same thing. All my friends are doing it. I'm not going to be able to live my life without it. I don't think I can be happy being a teetotaler. Won't that make me weird? Won't that make me somehow unusual? The joy that I get from alcohol, it relaxes me. I can have a good time. I'll miss that. Well, you can have it in Christ. You can have it in Christ. I've been sober for how long? June 14th will be 31 years, Lord willing. I'm happier today than I ever was drinking and drugging. I've relatively successfully raised two children, married a wife. Things are bopping along pretty good. And I am happy, joyous, and free today. I don't crave alcohol and drugs. I wouldn't go back to that life if you paid me $1 million. I live a happier life now. And you can have it, and Christians can have it. And we talk about this all the time. I call it white knuckling. I think a lot of Christians white knuckle their Christianity. We sing the old song, Toiling On. I'm not a big fan of that song. I hope it's not your favorite. Because that idea of my Christian life being something, I'm just toiling on. I'm just miserable as I can be. Oh, I wish I was sleeping with every woman I could find and drinking every drink I could have and missing every Sunday service. But I guess I'll just toil on until I finally make it to heaven. And there's finally something good. Well, that's not Christianity. We should be happy and joyous and free in this life. We have a great Savior. We have a great God. We have a great life. Living the Christian life is not some miserable existence. It's something where we should be happy, joyous, and free. So this lesson is designed around some principles that I came to, and every alcoholic learns in some way, shape, form, or fashion. In the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, that are strictly biblical ideas and strictly have to do with our Christian life. And we'll start. We dealt with this a little bit last night, so I'll just mention it and then move right on. Matthew chapter 6 is our first verse. One day at a time. If you've been around any 12-step program of any kind, or you've been around an alcoholic of any kind, this is probably the most common phrase you've ever heard. One day at a time. Why is that? Because an alcoholic can only stay sober one day at a time. The idea that I'm going to quit drinking for the rest of my life, that's an eternity. That's a burden that's too big to bear. But I can stay sober today. I can stay sober for the next hour. And that's the way that's applied to an alcoholic. Well, the same principle, that's a human principle. It's a biblical principle. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 through 34. I hope I don't break these glasses, honey. I'll just take it a little small. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus himself says, live one day at a time. It doesn't matter whether you're dealing with alcohol or drugs. Doesn't matter whether you're dealing with your work life, your job life. Doesn't matter whether you're dealing with your children, your job, your church, whatever the circumstance, your favorite football team, one day at a time. God will give us enough strength to get through the day. And we know this kind of in the inverse, right? How many preachers have you heard stood up here and say, we're only promised today. We're not promised tomorrow. Well, those are biblical concepts. So the idea that I should just worry about today, we think of it within the idea of salvation. How many times we heard an invitation where that idea is invoked. And that's a correct idea. That's a biblical idea. But it's the same thing. We only are promised today. We only can do what's in front of us. And that idea is born out in Scripture. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to read verses 13 through 16. This is the Lord will passage of the Bible. It's a one day at a time passage. It's also a passage about the idea that I need to acknowledge that my powers and my ability to live my life come from God. James chapter 4, let's look at verses 13 through 16. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. I assume you're familiar with this verse. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Now what you see in verse 14 is actually a rebuke from God. He's saying, hold on there. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you have a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Why don't you look at that phrase there in verse 16. All such boasting is evil. About what is he referring? The idea that I can claim tomorrow is boasting. That's God's business. Tomorrow is God's. I may not have it. The Lord may come tonight. For me to say, I know I'm going to go do so and so tomorrow, that the book of James says that's boasting. The Holy Spirit there said through James says, you need to remember your life is just a mist. And again, we know this within the idea of an invitation, right? How many times have we heard it say, don't wait until tomorrow. You don't know if you'll have the opportunity. Serve Christ now. The same idea applies here. And what James tells us is, be aware of God's control. When he says, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills. It's a conscious understanding that I am not in control of my life. Conscious contact of the idea that God is with me and God is running this show. Because guess who thinks he's running the show? That's a problem. Because I think not only am I running the show, I'm running the results. We know this within the idea of the parable of the sower. Have you ever noticed within the parable of the sower that there's nothing done to the soil? There's no plowing. There's not even really planting in the soil. We know what the seed is. The seed of the word is the word of God. Our job is to throw it out there. God does the work. God is in control of that. God is in control of the results of our life too. We like to think we are. But what James is telling us here is remember God is. God's life is eternal. My life is a mist. If the Lord allows me to do it, do you know the Lord is active in your life to that extent? If the Lord holds your life in His hands, and if He so decides, you will not see tomorrow. If He so decides, you will see tomorrow. If He so decides, your plans will succeed or fail. The rain falls, we talked about this earlier this week, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So the idea of one day at a time is grounded in the power of God. It is grounded in not arrogance, right? Such boasting is arrogance. What's the opposite of arrogance? It's humility. It's humbleness. It's realizing that there is a God and I ain't it. And I'm going to do what's before me. Now let me say something about this. And I think this is the thing that comes immediately to your mind. Are you saying to me, preacher, I should not plan to do anything tomorrow? No. But remember that I do so based upon the grace of God to have it tomorrow. Yes, I hope that you set an alarm clock tonight so that you get up. Well, it's Saturday. I hope you don't set an alarm clock. I have to. We've got to be in Murray, Kentucky sometime tomorrow for a baseball game. But I hope you don't have to set an alarm. But plan for tomorrow. But remember, when you're thinking about that, who's in charge? God is. And I can't do nothing about tomorrow. I can't do one thing about tomorrow today. I can control what's in front of me today. Well, I'll show you two more verses. These are not on the screen. But I want to take a look at this because of this idea that we understand this concept from the idea that Jesus is coming. Think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Turn over there for just a moment. We know this was in connection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, being all about the second coming of Christ. Paul there is telling some Christians that are worried. Their friends have died before the Lord comes, and they're worried what's going to happen to them. So Paul says, relax, they're going to go first. The Lord is going to come, and then they're going to rise, and then we're going to go and meet them in the air. And then as kind of a commentary on that, he talks to us about, you don't need to be reminded of the fact that we don't know when that's going to happen. And this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Let's read verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Could be tonight. This is where this idea of one day at a time is very common. We know this idea. We're comfortable with this idea in another concept. And the idea that you can't wait till tomorrow to become a Christian. Because the Lord may come. We may die. Forgive me for bringing this up, but that young police officer who went out on duty last week, he didn't know that was his last day. But it was. We don't know that we'll make it home tonight. So when is the time? Now is the time. What do I have control over? What's in front of me? The idea of one day at a time leads me to the idea that I just do the next right thing. And this is free. But I'm not worried about alcoholics worry about situations. An alcoholic, when he's getting sober about 30 days, 60 days, and let's say it's this time of year, it's June, and you know what he starts worrying about? How am I ever going to get through New Year's Eve? You may not worry about this alcoholic for a minute. How am I going to get through Christmas? All those wine advertisements. I'm going to go over to my friends and family's house. There are going to be parties. There's going to be alcohol. How am I going to make it through those things? That ain't today. Stay sober today. Same thing for the Christian. Well, what happens if I meet so-and-so? What happens if this doesn't work out? What happens if my child doesn't get a 25 on the ACT? And for the likelihood of that right now is slim. I love my son, but let's be honest. What happens if I don't get that job? What happens if I do get that job? What happens if this happens? What happens if that happens? What if I get sick? What if my hands start shaking? What if, what if, what if, what if? That's all tomorrow. And if I'm worried about tomorrow, then forgive this. I'll let you think of this. If I've got one foot in today and one foot in yesterday, it's not pleasant on tomorrow. Worry about what's in front of you. We don't know that tomorrow will come. Commit yourself to doing the next right thing in the moment. I can handle that. That's what a Christian does, by the way. Well, we've talked about this already, and we'll get back to it as our invitation section tonight, about the idea that when I become a Christian, I don't have to know everything that's sin. I don't have to know everything that's right. I just know I'm committing myself to Christ. You know, I'm going to make Him the Lord of my life. Whatever He says goes. I may not know what all that is when I first become baptized. How many of you have learned something about the Lord since the day you were baptized? Every one of us in here, right? But what you did is you made a commitment to say, when I find out that I'm to do something or not to do something, that I will do. Well, guess what? One day at a time, I can live the Christian life. One day at a time, I can get by. And all those things I worry about, I may not even see that day. God will handle that. Boasting about what I'm going to do tomorrow, James says, the Holy Spirit of God through James says, is boasting and arrogance. Therefore, I would say, if the Lord wills, I will do this and that. My life is just a vapor. I will do this in front of you. One more verse on this section is Psalm chapter 37 and verse 5. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 5. This one's on the board, but you can turn there if you'd like. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 5 reads like this. And as we read this, what I want you to ask yourself is, who is working? Who is working in this psalm? Because the idea is it's not me. Psalm 34, verses 5 through 6. Give me one more page turn and I'll be there. It says this. 37, my apologies. See, I put my glasses on, I realized I'm in the wrong psalm. So it's Psalm 37, my apologies. I told you it was fast. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Reads like this. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the new day. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe that if God says it, it'll be? That verse says, you trust your way to Him, and He'll take care of the rest of it. That's free. It's free. You know how many people in this country right now are on antidepressant medicine, anti-anxiety medicine? A billion. There are a billion people in this country. Paul probably knows. A whole bunch. I think that's a scientific analysis of this problem. A lot of that is a result of the fact that people are worried about things they can't control. We need to trust our way to the Lord, live one day at a time, and let Him deal with things. He will work. Let's look at that verse one more time, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and you will act on the situation. That's not what it says. He will act. Do you believe God is active in your life? Take that verse home, read it, and ask yourself if you really believe what it says. I love the Psalms, by the way. A couple of years ago, we did a whole month based on the Psalms at North 2nd Street. I did lessons on it every Sunday. And I challenged the congregation to read through the book of Psalms within a month. Here's why. You know what we learned from the book of Psalms? Something we don't know much about in the church. When was the last time you heard someone say hallelujah within church Christ? When was the last time you heard someone say praise the Lord? Someone gets baptized. You heard that lately? You read the book of Psalms, you know what's being said all the time? Praise Him. Book of Psalms learns, teaches you, I'm sorry, this is a long sermon. Book of Psalms teaches you, you can pray to God in real ways. God, why have you left me? Why are evil people winning? That's what Psalm teaches you. Psalm teaches you it's okay to feel that way, and it's okay to pray that way, it's okay to talk to God that way, and it's okay to praise God. So what I want you to do is I just want you to wrestle with that verse a little bit. Ask yourself if you believe it's real. Ask yourself, do you trust Him? Are you walking in faith? That's a faith first, right? We walk not by sight, but by faith. That's a faith first. Do I believe that if I trust myself to God, if I give myself to Him wholly, that He will act, that He will secure my righteousness? We need to let go and let God. We do the next right thing. We do what God says to do. We live one day at a time, and we let Him deal with the results. Woo! Feel better already? I feel better talking about it. Guess who needs to be reminded of that on a regular basis, by the way? I do. Because I forget things on a regular basis. I still go to meetings, by the way. I go to meetings to hear one day at a time, like, oh my God. Because the dumb preacher where I am won't say it enough. I'll get that from my wife. Gets that. We need to be reminded. You forget simple things. I forget simple things. I need to be reminded on a regular basis, one day at a time. Do the next right thing. Trust yourself to the Lord. He will act. Let go and let God. Don't be arrogant, boasting of what you're going to do. Trust in what He's going to do. God lives tomorrow. I do not. Well, now I'm going to turn a complete other right-hand turn, but I think this is very, very important. I think it's something that's needed within the church, and I certainly know that it's needed within the idea of trying to recover. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and then we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. We're going to talk about the book of Proverbs here in just a minute, but I'll go ahead and say something at this point that I want to say again. I don't know how you read your Bible. I'm not a big fan of reading plans, those read through your Bibles in a year thing. I inevitably get behind 2 or 3 days, and I have to read the whole book of Numbers and 10 chapters of Ezekiel in 5 minutes, and it just overwhelms me. I don't know if you're like me. But I read my Bible all the time. Please don't misunderstand me. But there are lots of times when I just read my Bible for pleasure. And most of the time when I do that, I read the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Matthew 5 through 7, or James. I highly recommend it. I guarantee if you open your Bible, the book of James, read it, God will speak to you. I guarantee if you read the Ten Commandments of the New Testament, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. You read Matthew 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. You read that, God will speak to you. He may challenge you, but he'll speak to you. You read the book of Proverbs. Just start. There's something in there that's going to hit you within a chapter or so. Book of Psalms is the same way. Well, part of this is a Sermon on the Mount, and then Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. And he says something in here. We dealt with this the other night, so I'm just going to read one verse of it and move on. About the idea of what it means to love my neighbor and to be more godlike than human-like, to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, 44 reads like this. But I say to you, love your neighbor, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. How easy is that? Not, by the way, is the answer. It's not easy. One of the most delicious things in the world is righteous indignation. You know, somebody has hurt me, they have wronged me, and oh, I get to hold on to it and abuse them with it. Oh, it's the best thing. That'll kill you. That's not God-like. You want God holding on to his righteous indignation for what you have done. Because let me tell you something. We've all wronged him many, many times. That's not the Father in heaven we want. We want a Father in heaven who forgives. We don't want a Father in heaven who holds resentments. That's why we're going to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, by the way, here's your bonus little place to read. Is essentially this, the Sermon on the Mount in miniature. In fact, if you read part of the second half of the chapter, it'll essentially run into all the ideas in the Sermon on the Mount in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 17 through 21. Let's see what Paul tells us about this idea of holding resentments. The phrase within Alcoholics Anonymous is this: resentments are a luxury we cannot afford. Resentments are a luxury we cannot afford. Because you know what an alcoholic can do over a resentment? Drink. Plain and simple. I'm mad, I'm angry, they've hurt me. That's a good reason. Of course, alcoholics are just looking for good reasons, right? But resentments will drive an alcoholic to drink. Resentments will drive a Christian to do terrible things. Resentments will drive Christians to break apart friendships and families and churches. You think you haven't seen it? I've seen it more than I care to talk about. Romans chapter 12 tells us about resentments. Let's see what we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Let me back up to 14. You'll get the idea about this being the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That sounds familiar. That sounds like a word of the Bible, but it's not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay, here we go. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That last phrase is a good little mini prayer. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Christianity. Where's the room for resentments in that verse? It's not there. Bless those who persecute you. Never avenge yourself. If you're holding on to resentments, stop. You know who wants you to hold on to resentments? Satan. You know what resentments do? They drive Christians apart. They'll drive us apart. We are not strong when we're driven apart. Countries, families, churches are not strong when they are divided. Resentments divide. If you have someone that you have something against, forgive them tonight. Pray for them tonight. Pray for that person that you hate. It's hard to hate someone you're praying for. Pray good things for them. Pray that they'll have good things. It may not change their behavior. That's not the point. But it'll change me. It'll change my heart. I'll do what's right. I'll heap burning coals on their heads. That's what that's about. I do the next right thing. What's the next right thing? Be nice to them. Be loving for them. Don't let them run you over now. Right? We talked about that Tuesday night. Don't lay down and let them run you over. But you do the next right thing. You be nice. Pray for them 10 days in a row. You got somebody in your life that is bothering you? Pray for them 10 days in a row. Pray good things for them. You will come to love them. I wish I'd written this down. So, did y'all read C.S. Lewis? I recommend C.S. Lewis to you. There's a great C.S. Lewis quote that goes something, I'm butchering this terribly. He's a wonderful man with words, so I'm fixing to make this really good. Something along the lines of, if you try to love someone and you pray to love someone, eventually you will come to actually love them. That's terribly, not at all what he said, but that's the idea. If you pray to love someone, if you pray for someone, eventually you'll come to love them, in spite of yourself. And then that resentment is gone. Then their power over you is gone. We talk a lot about the idea of living rent-free in your head. There's a poor Harry Bromley. I've already mentioned it. I don't know Harry Bromley. He's a sweet, sweet guy who would never do a hurt plea. And I use him as my example guy at Second Street all the time. If I hate Harry Bromley, if I think Harry Bromley steps on my toes every time I see him, I hate Harry Bromley. Every time I see Harry Bromley, he steps on my toes. I don't like Harry Bromley. And you can tell I said this, by the way. What happens every time Harry Bromley walks in that back door? Boom. I don't like that guy. He's ruining my day. He may not even know he's stepping on my toes. Harry Bromley's living his life. He can't help it he wears size 18 clown shoes. He's just moving through life. I think he's intentionally stepping on my toes. Every time he walks in the door, it ruins my day. You've got power over me. My resentment gives him power over me. Power to ruin my day. Don't let that happen. Forgive him. Forgiveness doesn't set them free. Forgiveness sets me free. Resentment is me taking poison, trying to kill somebody else and killing myself. Set yourself free. Forgive him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If they've got something to get, they're going to get it. My job is to do the next right thing. Bless those who curse me. What did Jesus say on the cross, by the way, before we leave this? Jesus said this in Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Same idea. I'm running out of time a little bit. I want to give you a verse to look at. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 5. Let's turn over there real quick. At Bible translations, if you're ever willing to be bored to tears, ask me one day about Bible translations. You'll wish you had not. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I said 6, for chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 5. We studied this in our lesson on Sunday morning about love believes all things. I don't know why the Bible translations that I use doesn't translate this the way they should, but they don't. The ESV has footnotes on alternate translations. You may have that if you have a New American Standard or maybe a New King James. But I want to read verse 5 to you, and I want to tell you how it ought to be translated. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. What do we got to read verse 4 to make it make sense? Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Resentful. There's a footnote in my Bible. It says down at the bottom here, does not count up wrongdoing. That's a better idea. To be resentful is the way they translated the word. The better idea of the phrase is to not count up wrongdoing. If I'm counting up your wrongdoing, I can't set myself free from you. I'm holding a grudge. I'm holding a resentment against you. That's arrogance of unbelievable proportions. I am putting myself in the place of God because I am judging you for it. That's why Romans chapter 12 says, do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not my job to count up wrongs. There's a higher authority that's going to handle that. So love, my Christian attitude to one another is not to count up. This is also your marriage lesson of the night, by the way. All right? Women forgive, but they never, whatever, right? Well, we'll deal with that later. That's counting up wrongs, y'all. But let me tell you something. You may not be happy to have the right relationship. Let's be honest. Let's just keep it real here. You may not have the right relationship with your husband or your wife because of this point of what we're talking about right here. You might need to forgive them. Forgive them. Move on. Philippians 4, verse 8. Those of you who are here for that lesson, think on these things. Go read that one later. That's enough bonus sermon for tonight. One last point. The serenity prayer. You probably have seen this on someone's wall. Oh, behind the click. There we go, the serenity prayer. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to do it. That's a lot in there. First of all, the idea of serenity is this. I'm letting go of the things I can't change to God. Let me tell you something. That's the big piece of the pie. Because I can't change the person I'm holding those of goodness again. I can't. I cannot. I need to let it go. I won't have serenity until I do. Until I, as a Christian or as an alcoholic, turn my life and the results of it over to God. Turn judging of other people over to God. Turn whether they're right or wrong over to God. Turn whether you ought to do this or ought to do that. Until I let go and realize that's out of my control, I'm powerless over those things, and I turn those things over to God, I will have no serenity. A lot of Christians are walking around miserable because of this idea. Accept the things I cannot change. I can't change it here at Bronx that's on my toes. Right? I can't change those things. I have to accept them. If I accept them, I'm forgiven, I move on. Guess what? All of a sudden, I become lighter. That's one less thing. I've got enough to worry about in my life without adding things to it. Courage to change the things I can. Now, that's where we get to meddling. Because believe it or not, there may be things, there might be one thing about me that could change. Possibly. Maybe. Might need to be changed. Well, maybe more than that. The courage to change the things I can. I can change whether or not I count up wrongs. I can change whether I pray for somebody. I can change whether I bless and do not curse. It may take a long time to do it, but I can. I can change those things. Have the courage to do it. If there's sin in my life, have the courage to remove it. We used to talk a lot of time about the idea of sins of commission and omission, right? There may be things I need to do in my life I'm not doing. Have the courage to change that into it. And then the hard part of the prayer is the last line there. The wisdom to know the difference. Thankfully, God wrote us entire books on that. I mentioned, we were talking about our reading. You read the book of Proverbs lately? You don't have to read the whole thing. Just open it up somewhere. Open up, read a couple chapters. You don't want to talk about living spiritually and becoming a more spiritually minded person. If you read the book, if you read all of the Bible particularly, but you get back into that book of Proverbs after you've read your Bible, you'll know more about the world because you've read the book of Proverbs, because you know more about God. You'll see things from a spiritual angle. I talk a lot about in some sermons about the difference, and this is really just for example's sake, the difference between horizontal living and vertical living. Horizontal is what I see. It's what's earthly. It's you. It's me. My job. It's what I do day to day. My car is my wife and my kid. That's where I look most of the time, right? Our eyes are designed to look horizontally. God is not horizontal. Spiritual is not horizontal. Those things are vertical. It's easy not to think of the world in a spiritual way. It's easy to think of it in a physical way. What reading my Bible does, what reading the book of Proverbs does, is help me see things in a spiritual way. I can understand things about people's motivations. I can tell you what kind of man someone is. I read the book of Proverbs on them. I can tell you who you are. I can tell you whether you're good, bad, can be trusted. Have you read the book? I'm telling you, read the book of Proverbs, brother. You can tell by how someone behaves, by what they do, who they are in their heart. Because the book of Proverbs exposes the spiritual. So having said that, let's finish our classes with Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Don't turn to Psalm 119. For one thing, it's long and we're not talking about it. But Psalm 119, David says that he's wiser than the wisest. And the reason he says that is because he has the Word of God. If you read the Word of God long enough, you'll know things about human nature and things about the world other people don't know. You will. That's an assurance from God. In Proverbs chapter 23, we're going to begin in verse 29. It tells us a lot about what we can learn from this world. I'm not done with this verse, right? I explained to you all later. When I say I'm done, I'm concluding this subject. We're going to do an invitation. We're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's this from the book of Proverbs that I thought was fitting to close the series. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29-35. I want to learn what is wise. I want to learn what I should avoid. I want to learn what I should do and what I should not do. This is what the Word of God says. Who has woe? You there with me? Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. You beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. You ever known somebody that babbled incoherently like that? You know who babbles incoherently like that? The one who looks when it sparkles. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God gives wisdom. You don't have to listen to them. You don't have to, believe it or not, I have to save you a lot of time. You didn't have to come to Colesburg Church of Christ Monday through Friday. You could have just read that verse. You know how you don't become an alcoholic? Don't start drinking. You know how you don't become a drug addict? Don't start using drugs. Use the wisdom of God. Alcohol's been around for a long time. Drugs, frankly, have been around for a long time. Mind and mood altering substances. Word of God says, be careful. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Don't look at that Budweiser ad. Don't look at those wine ads come Christmas time. Remember the reality. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. If you're a young person in this audience tonight, you will have a lot of temptation and a lot of things in your way. The world is going to give you a message that is not that message. It's going to tell you to look at it when it sparkles in the cup. It's good. It's the good life. It's the high life. You can have a successful life. Everybody's doing it. I won't have any friends if I won't do it. That is a real temptation. Know the difference. Know the difference between what is wise and what is foolish. Know that the Word of God says that in the end, you'll just be a drunk lying around the mast battling, going, when can I have another drink? Beaten. Your life ruined. Sloppy. Can't get control of yourself. And did you notice that in the tail end of that? Look at that last verse one more time. This crazed drunk. Let's look there at verse 33. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. You got that sick feeling all the time, you're tossed to and fro. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. It's true in Solomon's time. drugs and alcohol, don't start. I beg you not to start. You can live a good life. You can be happy, joyous, and free. You can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can have the forgiveness that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. You can live one day at a time. You can have a God on your side who acts. That's the good life. That's the good life. I want to finish our series by looking at Romans chapter 1. If you'll forgive me for just a moment, I want to preach the gospel to you. Romans chapter 1 is one of my... If you're not familiar with these verses, I would encourage you to take tonight and go look at them. Everything you need to preach the gospel is in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. But when we read this text, I want you to ask yourself, what is the nature of Christ? What is the nature of Jesus? What can I find out about Jesus from these short few verses? Paul says this. Paul, a servant of Christ, in Romans chapter 1, you with me? Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That tells us something about Jesus the man, by the way. Tells us he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What's the good news? We're about to find out. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah of prophecy. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Prophesied he'd be born of David. Prophesied he'd be born in Judah. Prophesied he'd be born to a virgin. You can trust that Jesus is the Christ. Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus is the Son of God. More on that in a minute. Who is descended from David, to which we've already referred, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Stop right there for just a moment. It is important to note that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know what the difference between a Muslim and a Christian is? That right there. They believe in Jesus. They do. They believe Jesus is the Christ. They don't believe he's the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. He's descended from David. He was prophesied. He is the Son of God. Now, how do we know that? I stopped you there on purpose. Because the how we know that is the next phrase. Verse 4, I'll back up. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, I told you to look for this phrase, our Lord. The resurrection of the dead declares there is eternal life. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves he is the Son of God. There are other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead, but every one of them died again. There is one man in the history of all mankind that died, was resurrected by the power of God, and went to heaven, and is the eternal life. Jesus Christ the righteous. Declared to be the Son of God in power. The great miracle of all time is the resurrection. Do you believe you can have eternal life? You have to put your faith in Christ Jesus. Do you believe if you die before he comes that you'll be resurrected? You have to have faith in Christ did that thing. It's the gospel in four verses. The book of Romans is an interesting book for a lot of reasons. But we're going to read verse 5 in just a minute. If you back up, I think it's two or three verses from the end of the book, you'll find the exact same phrase. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel, about the gospel of the righteousness of faith, to develop faith in others. That's the theme of the book. But once we learn about the faith that comes from God, once we understand about the grace extended to us through God, through Jesus Christ, through the propitiation of his blood, what that does to us is it brings about something. In other words, the theme is one thing, the purpose is another. The theme is to tell us about the righteousness of faith. The purpose is in verse 5. The purpose is repeated at the end of the book. You see it there? The purpose of learning about the gospel, and I've explained to you in the first four verses what the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Do you believe those things about Jesus Christ? Do you believe you can be trusted? Do you believe that if you give up your life and your will, that it'll be okay? That he'll lead you in this life, that he'll take care of your circumstances, that he'll give you the strength, that you can pray to him, that he will be with you, that if you trust your way to him, he will act. Do you believe those things? Because if you don't, you'll never obey. You might obey out of some sense of fear, out of some sense of making your parents right, or or your wife happy or something, but you'll never really obey out of faith. And you'll be miserable the whole time. Because a walk of faith says, I believe. I believe in God, and I believe in the Son. I believe He loves me, and I believe it's going to be okay. Even if I die today, it's going to be okay. I believe I can be resurrected. You know why? Because I believe God raised Jesus. I believe I go to heaven, because in Acts chapter 1, that's what it tells me Jesus did. I can have eternal life because Jesus is eternal life. It's a gospel. Verse 5, just to close up there. Through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Tonight you're called to belong to Jesus Christ. God has paid the price through His Son. Everything has been laid out for you. You have to make the decision. Do you trust Him enough to obey Him? That's the obedience of faith. You trust Him enough to come to Him. You trust Him enough to say, Lord, I will put my faith in You. I'm going to repent and turn from a life where I did not believe in You. I'm going to turn from a life in which I live my life, my way, and I'm going to turn to You, and I'm going to live a life Your way. And I believe You can forgive my sins and give me eternal life. That's the new deal. We talked about that this morning at Oak Avenue. That's the new covenant. Jesus is our great example. He is our great example in this. Jesus went to the cross. You're not being asked to die tonight. Metaphorically, you are. You're being asked to hang up your old life on the cross and die and go on down to that water grave of baptism, and just like Christ, walk in the newness of life. You know what? Death no longer has power over you, brother. You come into Christ, you come into the graces in Jesus Christ, you ain't dying. Your physical body may die, but you have eternal life. You live in eternal life now, you'll have eternal life then. You have hope, anchored at the throne of God, behind the veil, in the holiest of holies, where Jesus Christ the righteous is, our great high priest, our Savior, the one in whom you can trust. Jesus trusted God, and it worked out okay for Him. You can trust God through Jesus Christ. Do not your will tonight, do the will of the Father. Please exercise the obedience of faith as we stand in this.